Gary with Andersonville Baptist Seminary, as we begin lesson number 3 in the course entitled The Doctrine of God. Right now we're going to pick up under Roman numeral number 2 on your course outline, The Nature of God, and we'll be looking under B, The Personality of God, and we'll look at several things under that. So we want to look at the personality of God. The personality of God. And we want to look at the personality of God versus pantheism. Now, pantheism maintains that this universe, in its ever-changing conditions, is but the manifestation of the one ever-changing universal substance, which is God. Thus all, everything is God, and God is everything. God is all is God. Thus God is identified with nature, and not held to be independent of and separate from it. God is therefore a necessary but an unconscious force working in the world. Now we want to look at the bearing of the personality of God on the idea of religion. True religion may be defined as the communion between two persons, God and man. Religion is a personal relationship between God in heaven and man on the earth. If God were not a person, there could be no communion. If both God and men were one, there could be no communion, and consequently, no religion. An independent personal relationship on both sides is absolutely necessary to communion. Man can have no communion with an influence, a force, an impersonal something. Nor can an influence have any moving or infection towards man. It's absolutely necessary to the true definition of religion that both God and man be persons. God is a person, not force or influence. Now we want to take up, as we're looking at the personality of God, we want to look at a definition of personality. Now, personality exists where there is intelligence, mind, will, reason, individuality, self-consciousness, and self-determination. There must be not mere consciousness, for the beast has that, but self-consciousness. Nor is personality determination, for the beast or the animals has this, to even though this determination be the result of influences from without, but self-determination. The power by which man, from an act of his own free will determine his acts from within. Now we want to look at the scripture teaching on the personality of God. In Exodus chapter 3, let's turn there just for a moment, Exodus chapter number 3. We see that Jesus, or the Lord, amen, the Lord God says, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, and God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, has sent me unto you. Now, this name is wonderfully significant. Its central idea is that of existence and personality. The words signify I am, I was, I shall be. So suggestively corresponding with the New Testament statement concerning God, who was, and art to come. All the names given to God, and we'll be studying this on another section in our study on the doctrine of God, but I just want to say now, and we'll see later on, that all names given to God in the Scripture denote personality. Moreover, the personal pronoun ascribed to God proved personality. We see in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says to the Father, to know thee. If you think about it, we cannot know an influence in the sense in which the word know is here used. All through the Scriptures, names and personal pronouns are ascribed to God, which undeniably prove that God is a person. As we continue on the personality of God, now we want to look at the sharp distinction that is drawn in the Scriptures between the gods of the heathen and the Lord God of Israel. And we want to turn now to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter number 10. Jeremiah chapter number 10. In Jeremiah chapter number 10, and we'll pick up in Jeremiah 10 and verses 10 through 16. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttered his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Now we're having what we're seeing here now is a contrast between the one true God, the Lord God, and the gods of the heathen. He says, every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity. They are nothing, in other words. They are vain idols. And the works of errors, in the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. We want to note the context. In verses 3 to 9 of Jeremiah chapter 10, it says, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertaineth or appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and all their kingdoms there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the workmen in the hands of the found of blue and purple in their clothing, they are all the work of cunning men. Now, what we see in the context here in Jeremiah, idols are clearly things and not persons. They cannot walk, speak, do good or evil. God is wiser than the men who made these idols. If the idol makers are persons, much more is God. Also, now what we want to look at is we consider the sharp contrast drawn in the scriptures between the God of the heathens and the Lord God of Israel, as we want to notice the sharp contrast, or the contrast that is drawn between dead idols and the living, personal, true, and only God. Let's first turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts in chapter 14. The book of Acts in chapter number 14. Acts 14 with me. In Acts 14, we want to look at verse number 15. Acts chapter 14, verse number 15. And saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all the things that are therein. Here we have Paul and Barnabas they come to Lystra, and they heal this crippled man. Amen. And they thought that they were, Paul and Barnabas, excuse me, they think that Paul and Barnabas here are gods, and they go to make a sacrifice and a feast to them. And when Barnabas and Paul saw this, they rent their clothes, and they were very upset, and they cried to the people, and we just read, saying, sirs, why do you do these things? You know, why are you wanting to sacrifice to us? We are also men of like passion. In other words, we're not any gods, we're just like you. And preach unto you, and this is what they tell them, that ye should turn from these vanities, these worthless gods, unto the living God, which made, unlike the false gods, the true God made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all the things that are therein. So we see the contrast that Paul and Barnabas draw between the false gods here, of the people of Lystra, and the true and living God. Next, we want to look at 1 Thessalonians with me in chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 1. In 1 Thessalonians, chapter number 1, we want to look at verse number 9. And Paul is talking about the church at Thessalonica, and he says, for they themselves shew of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned. He's talking about the church at Thessalonica, the believers there. Ye turned to God. What did they turn from to God? Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Again, Paul is making the contrast here between the dead idols and the living, personal, true, and only God. Amen. Then let's turn to Psalm number 94. Psalm 94 with me. In Psalm number 94, in Psalm 94 in verses 9 and 10, He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? And again, here in the Psalms, amen, in the Psalm, the psalmist is making the contrast between the idols, amen, the dead idols, and the living God. And how the saying that the idols, they cannot hear, but God can, amen. That the one God that formed our eye, he can also see, amen. So, what we want to see then, God is to be clearly distinguished from things which have no life. He, God, is a living person. Now, the next thing we want to look at as we're looking at the nature of God, and in particular, the personality of God, we want to look at attributes of personality. Attributes of personality are ascribed to God in scriptures. For example, turn to Genesis chapter number 6. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 with me. In Genesis 6 verse 6, we read, "And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." We see now two attributes ascribed to God. We see that God can repent. It said, "And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved." It made him sorrowful. It made him sad. And it grieved him at his heart. Amen. Also, we see, looking in 1 Kings with me. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 9, we see the attribute of anger. The attribute of anger attributed to God. 1 Kings chapter 11 in verse number 9. 1 Kings 11, 9. "And the Lord was angry." We see that, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice." So we see that the attribute of anger is ascribed to God. Also, the attribute of jealousy. Jealousy is ascribed to God. Looking in Deuteronomy with me, the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter number 6, Deuteronomy 6, verse number 15. Deuteronomy 6, 15. "For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth." So God is a jealous God. We see the attribute of jealousy attributed to God. Also, we see the attribute that he loves. In Revelations chapter 3, verse 19, Revelations 3, verse number 19. "As many as I love," this is Jesus speaking, "I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And then also, there are many more, we see that the attribute of hate is ascribed to God. Look at in Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter number 6, Proverbs chapter number 6, in verse number 16. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." So we see then that God possesses the attributes of personality, and therefore we can conclude that he is a person. Amen. Next, we want to look at, again, as we look at the nature of God, in particular the personality of God under that, we want to look at the relation which God bears to the universe and to men, as set forth in the Scriptures, can be explained only on the basis that God is a person. Deism maintains that God, while the creator of the world, yet sustains no future relations to it. He made it just as the clockmaker makes a self-winding clock, makes it and then leaves it to run itself without any interference on his part. Such teaching as this finds no sanction in the Bible. What are God's relations to the universe and men? Well, first of all, we want to see, according to the Scriptures, He is the creator of the universe and man. For example, let's turn to the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, we see, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. He created the universe, amen, as we know it. Looking in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." God said, "Let us make man." So we see here in the first chapter, amen, of the Bible, the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we see clearly God's relation, or part of God's relation to man and the universe, is He is the creator of both. The verses that we just read contain vital truths. The universe did not exist from eternity, nor was it made from existing matter. It did not proceed as an emanation from the infinite, but was summoned into being by the decree of God. Science, by disclosing to us the marvelous power and accuracy of natural law, compels us to believe in a superintending intelligence who is infinite. Again, we see the creation of the universe in man proves the personality of the Creator, God. Then we also want to see that God sustains certain relations to the universe and man which He has made. We want to look at some passages in the Word of God. First, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 with me. In Hebrews chapter number 1, in verse number 3, "Who being the brightness of His glory, in the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." It says that God, upholding all things, He upholds all things. Looking in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 with me, in verses 15 through 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. So we see that all things consist, amen, by God. Then we look in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 with me, if you would. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, and in verses 27 through 30. Psalm 104, verses 27 to 30. These wait all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather, thou openest thine hand, they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. And then we see in Psalm 104, 27, 30, we see then all creatures wait upon him for their meat in due season. Amen. Looking in Psalm 75 with me. 75:6-7. For a promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. Promotion. We see promotion among men. The putting down of one man and the setting up another is from the hand of God. What do we learn from these scriptures regarding the relation of God to the universe, to man, and to all God's creatures? First of all, we see that all things are held together by him. If not, this world would go to pieces quickly. The uniformity and accuracy of natural law compels us to believe in a personal God who intelligently guides and governs the universe. Disbelief in this fact would mean utter confusion. Not blind chance, but a personal God is at the helm. Second of all, that the physical supplies for all God's creatures are in his hands. He feeds them all. What God gives, we gather. If he withholds provision, we die. Thirdly, that God has his hand in history, guiding and shaping the affairs of nations. Victor Hugo was quoted as saying, Waterloo was God. Fourth, consider with what details God's care is described. The sparrows, the lilies, the hairs of the head, the tears of his children, etc. Let's look at some verses of scripture that portray this so clearly. First of all, in Matthew chapter 6 with me. In Matthew chapter number 6. Matthew 6 and verses 28 to 30. Matthew 6 verses 28 to 30. And why take you thought for raiment? Jesus is speaking here. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye little faith? And what Jesus was trying to point out is to look at the lilies, amen, of the fields, how they don't do anything. Amen. But they're so beautiful. God clothes them. And so what he's saying is, God's going to take care of us. He's not saying that we don't have to work, but he says is if we're doing what God wants us to do, amen, he's going to take care of us. He takes care. He's in other words, he's involved in our lives in every detail, amen. Just as he's involved with the lilies and how they don't toil or spin and how beautiful they are and how they're so beautiful, more so than Solomon and all his glory was. Look at in Matthew chapter 10 with me. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father." Verse 30 of Matthew 10. "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Again, what we're getting here is clearly how involved God is involved in the lives of his creatures, amen. The minute detail, amen. Jesus says a sparrow falls to the ground and the Father knows about it. He's able to number, he knows. Can you imagine that God knows the number of hairs in each one of our heads, amen? That's how much God knows about us individually, how much he cares, amen. He's not an impersonal God, amen. He's involved in our lives. He cares for us. Only a person can do that, not an influence or a force, amen. Look in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39 with me. Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, we want to look at verse 21. Genesis 39, verse 21. Genesis 39 and verse 21. The Bible says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." We want to compare this with Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph says to his brothers, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." So we see here with the example of Joseph that God was very much involved in his individual life. We saw that while he was in prison. We just read that. While he was in prison, that God showed him mercy. And as a result of God showing him mercy, Joseph found favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And then there at the end of the last chapter of Genesis, Joseph addressed his brothers and how they meant something for evil. Amen. For him to be destroyed. For him to be out of the picture. Amen. But God meant it for good, so others would be saved. Amen. Again, we see that God is very much involved in our individual lives. Praise God for that. Look at in Daniel, the prophet Daniel with me, chapter number 1. The prophet Daniel, chapter number 1. In Daniel 1, Daniel 1. We read in Daniel 1, verse number 9. Daniel 1, verse 9. "And now God had brought David into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. We see here that God is the one that touches the hearts of the unsaved. Amen. Let's read that again. Now God, in Daniel 1:9, now God had brought Daniel. God, because of God's involvement in Daniel's life, and because Daniel was doing what God wanted him to do, amen, he wasn't compromising with the things of the world. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. It was God's involvement, amen, in Daniel's individual life, and how God touched the heart of the unsaved. It was through God that Daniel was brought in favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And of course, when we think of God, think of God's individual involvement in individual lives, we cannot but think of the book of Job. Look in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1 with me. In Job chapter 1, Job chapter 1 and verse number 12. Job 1:12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon him put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. See, we see here that God had control over Satan and allowed Satan just so much reign over Job. Amen. Again, he says, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. God's telling Satan, only upon Job himself put not thy forth not thy hand. So God, again, was directly involved in Job's life in allowing Satan limits on what he could do to Job. Amen. So what we want to see by what we've been looking at here is the personality of God is shown by his active interest and participation in all things, even the smallest things in the universe, the experience of man in the life and in the life of all his creatures. Now again, we're looking at the nature of God, and we've finished the material on under the nature of God, the personality of God. Now we want to look a little bit at the unity of God. Let's look at the unity of God. There are three monotheistic religions in the world, and they are Judaism, Christianity, and Mohammedism. The second is a development of the first. That would be Christianity is a development of Judaism. And the third, Mohammedism, is an outgrowth of both Judaism and Christianity. Now, the doctrine of the unity of God is held in contradistinction to polytheism, which is a belief in the multiplicity of gods, to tritheism, which teaches that there are three gods, that is, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are specifically three distinct gods, and to dualism, which teaches that there are two independent divine beings or eternal principles, the one good and the other evil, as set forth especially in the Gnostic systems such as Pariseism. And I'll spell that for you. Capital P-A-R-S-E-E-I-S-M. Now, again, as we're looking at the unity of God, the unity of God. We see that the scriptures assert the unity of God. For example, turn with me in Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Deuteronomy chapter number 6. Deuteronomy chapter number 6 in verse number 4. The Bible declares, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Then we see, let's turn to Isaiah. So we see here in Deuteronomy 6:4, the unity of God is there. The Lord our God, Israel, is being told, is one Lord. Isaiah now with me. Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah chapter 44, we want to look at verses 6 through 8. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." He says, "I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call, and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming shall come, let them shew unto them. Fear ye not, neither be ye afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Of course not. Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So we see again here in Isaiah, the scriptures are teaching or assert the unity of God. There is one God. Amen. Look at Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter number 45. Isaiah 45:5, we read, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord. There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." I am the Lord. One God. Again, the unity of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, or 1 Timothy, excuse me, chapter number 2, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, in verse number 5. We're told, "For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. For there is one God." Again, we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, the scripture asserts the unity of God. Then we see in 1 Corinthians with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8 and verse number 4. 1 Corinthians 8:4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." Again, we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, the Bible, the scriptures assert the unity of God. That God is one, amen, that God is one, that there is no other, that he has no equal, is the forceful testimony of about 50 passages in scriptures. We've just covered a few. The fundamental duty of life, namely the devotion of the entire being to the Lord, is based upon the unity of God. The Lord is one. Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Amen. No other truth of Scripture, particularly of the Old Testament, receives more prominence than that of the unity of God. This truth is clearly pronounced also in the material universe. It is the introduction and conclusion of all scientific research. Any other representation contradicts both creation and revelation. Its denial is a proper object for the ridicule of every thinking man and of the disbelief of every orthodox Christian. Let this then be our first and necessary conclusion that deity, whether creating, inspiring, or otherwise manifesting, is one God, one and no more. Multiplication of gods is a contradiction. There can be but one God. There can be but one absolute, perfect, supreme, and almighty being. Such a being cannot be multiplied nor pluralized. There can be but one ultimate, but one all-inclusive, but one God. Monotheism, then, not tritheism, is the doctrine set forth in the scriptures. Well, we're going to end lesson number 3 right there. And when we pick up in lesson 4, we'll continue talking about the unity of God.